Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church, chapter 7. We're going to begin with verse 25. We're going to go through the chapter and then through chapter 8 as well, under the title Christian Liberty. We have liberty as Christians, but we don't want to abuse or misuse that liberty. We want to use it for the glory of God and to bless other people. So tonight we're going to be looking at liberty to serve in chapter 7, verses 25 to 40. We have liberty to serve the Lord and his people, and then liberty to love in a selfless way, and serving and loving are pretty much the same thing, aren't they? In fact, if you're having trouble loving, try serving. If you're having trouble serving, try loving. So without further ado, let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and be truly transformed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we saw last week, beginning in verse 1, that Paul was talking about principles of being single and married. He said in verse 1, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, meaning in a sexual sense. If you're single, do not touch another sexually. But if you have trouble controlling yourself, you have a strong sexual drive, beginning in verse 2, then marry. And then once you marry, use that sexual drive as a gift for your partner, to minister to your partner, because your body really is not your own. When you come to Christ, your body belongs to him. It also belongs to your spouse, and you are therefore to minister the affection due your spouse. He says, frankly, though, I'm not telling you, verse 6, that you have to get married. Frankly, I wish you'd stay single, verse 7, he says, because God gives the gift of being single to some, and he gives the gift of marriage to others. I think it's good to remain as you are, verse 8. But if you really need to marry and you have trouble with the self-control, then marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. So pretty clear, pretty sensible advice. And verse 10, he says, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. In other words, Jesus never spoke on this point. But for the, the Lord did speak on this point, Matthew 19 is one place, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Talking about Christians, when there's a husband and a wife who are Christians, they're not to leave each other, they're to stay in the marriage. If they have to leave for some reason, they are to remain unmarried or be reconciled. He gives an exception in Matthew 19 about sexual immorality. When one party goes out and has sex with somebody else, in a sense that breaks the union, the physical one flesh. The Lord says you're entitled to at that point, not commanded to, but entitled to then go on and get a divorce. And there may be another cause or two, such as abandonment, physical abuse, emotional abuse, what have you. In any event, the idea is to try to work things out and stay together. Verse 12 then talks about the fact that if the unbelieving partner wants to stay in the marriage, stay in the marriage. Don't leave because you're born again and the spouse is not. But if your partner is willing to stay with you, stay in the marriage because your partner is holy, the kids are holy, not saved, but they're protected. They're set apart by God for protection and a special blessing. On the other hand, verse 15, the unbeliever wants to leave. You can't hog-tie them, you can't hold them down, let them go, because you don't know if you'd be able to save them anyway. And we're called to peace, not to the battle of a marriage that the parties don't want to stay in. So verse 17 then says, basically, in whatever condition you're in when you're saved, stay there. If God wants to move you, he can move you. If you're a Jew, you're a Jew. You're now a believing Jew. If you're a Gentile, you're a believing Gentile. If you're a slave, you're still free in the Lord, even though you may be a slave. If you're free, you belong to the Lord and you are his slave. So remain, verse 24, with God in that state in which you were called. So that's a summary of last week's message. Tonight we're going to be talking in verse 25 to 40 about serving. Our subject is Christian liberty, and here we're talking about liberty to serve. He says when you're single, you're going to have a better chance of serving the Lord than when you're married. You're going to have more time, be more available. Then he says in verse 29, be focused. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on serving. Remain undistracted. Remain convinced of your calling. And remain happy. So let's look at liberty to serve, beginning in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So in talking about serving, he says, remain single, if you possibly can. So verse 25, talking about virgins, those who are sexually inactive. I have no commandment from the Lord. In other words, Jesus did not speak about this subject, but I have his mercy, and I believe I have his wisdom, and I believe that what I'm saying is trustworthy. Verse 26, this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. We don't know what the present distress was. Was it economic? Was it political? There's a lot of persecution going on, especially from Rome at that time. We don't know what it was, but frankly, times were tough, and Paul felt if you're ministry-minded, it's a lot simpler to stay single. And if something happens to you, you're not going to then have to impact adversely a whole family. Verse 27, though more specifically, if you're married or you're bound to a wife, don't try to be loosed. And if you're loosed from a wife, don't seek a wife. In other words, stay where you are. And that's even good counsel for today, is stay where you are. And if the Lord wants to change your status, he knows where you live. And if he wants you married, he will be sure to get a hold of you. But don't try to go out and do things on your own. Just stay where you are and bloom where you're planted and let him make the changes in your life. On the other hand, verse 28, if you marry, you haven't sinned. It's no sin to marry. In fact, basically, it's God's plan for mankind. We see that with Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3 with Adam and Eve. It is God's plan generally for people to be married. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I will spare you. So Paul, being single, says that when you get married, you're going to have trouble. And so don't, if your spouse is here, don't say amen to that, but you're going to have trouble. You live by yourself and you're single, you have trouble. Now bring somebody else into the marriage and you're going to have double trouble. Bring in a couple of kids and grandkids and what have you, you're going to have more problems. And that doesn't mean it's not of God and that God's not going to give mercy and grace, but you're going to have work to do. Marriage is ministry, among other things. And ministry is opportunities to grow. Sometimes you don't want to have to grow, but you do. In any event, there are going to be problems. There are problems in any relationship. You sit in your office and you're by yourself, you got some problems, mostly in your own thinking. Now you get someone at a desk next to you and a supervisor and a couple of other people, and oy vey, you've got troubles. That's the nature of people. It's also the nature of animals. I find that when I have one dog, everything's peaceful. Bring a couple of dogs in and a couple of chew sticks, we get the battles going, and more problems. More people, more animals, more troubles. Verse 29, as far as serving, he says, I want you to remain focused. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. So if you are married, stay focused on the goal. What's the goal? To serve the Lord. The time is short. We don't have a lot of time. C.T. Studd, in his poem, wrote the immortal words, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. So time is short. Either the Lord's going to return soon, or we're going to go to be with him. And every day is one day less that we have to serve him. Every minute that I waste is a minute I will never get again to be able to serve the Lord. Time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. What does that mean? You don't go home anymore? You don't give your wife money for groceries? You don't pay attention to her? No. You still take care of her, you love her, but she doesn't become the total focus of your life. The focus is on Jesus, and part of that focus is loving and caring for your wife, your husband, your children. But it must be in perspective. And if we put the Lord first, everybody else is going to be happy. They're all going to be provided for. But put them first and not the Lord, nothing's going to work out right. So keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on serving him. Keep your eyes on the time clock or the sand indicator. You all have these little measuring devices with the sand running and running until it runs out. Not to be pessimistic, but look at the calendar, look at the clock. Time is short. Don't waste it. Verse 30, those who weep as though they did not weep. All right, you're going to have some losses. Some people are going to pass over. Have some tears. Have a chance to mourn, but let's get on with life. Let's get on with the work that we have to do. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Something good to be happy about? Great. But let's not be overcome with such joy in things and others that we lose the sight of serving the Lord Jesus. We're talking about liberty to serve. Also, those who buy as though they did not possess. Yeah, you're going to buy a house, buy a car, the Lord willing, or buy some land or some belongings, Xbox and other kinds of things here. Don't set your heart on it. Use it for the glory of God, but don't make that your goal or your God. Hold on to these things. I think it was Corrie ten Boom who once said that when God puts something into your hands, hold on to the things of this world lightly, lest when he takes it away, it hurts you. So don't get so white-knuckled about possessions that when they go, and they will go, that you go into a tailspin. So hold on to the things lightly. Job had the right answer, and he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord. And so he goes on now to say, and those who use this world as not misusing it. So let's use the world properly, the resources of this world. Many years ago, they started a campaign. When I was very young, they didn't have it. But later on, they would Smokey the Bear and the others told us not to smoke in the forest, and carry in, carry out became a motto for those who are hunters, those who live in the wild in some way. They know that you take something in, you take it back out. You don't abuse this world. You don't take the natural resources and abuse it. And there's a lot of abuse going on. And so we need to not misuse the things of this world. Why? The form of this world is passing away. It's not going to last forever. We know certainly without getting into a climate control, climate change discussion, that this world is beginning to become more and more polluted, more and more problems, and one day it's going to pass away. And you and I in Christ are going to last longer than this world. Sound crazy, doesn't it? Look at Revelation. This heaven and this earth will be burned up, but you and I will be in Christ in our resurrection bodies forever. We're going to see that burning of this heaven and earth, and of course there'll be the creating of the new heaven and the new earth. So this earth is passing away. Let's take care of it, and let's be more like the American Indians and other indigenous peoples who learn to live off the land and to use it without misusing it. We're not so wise in these days as they might have been many years ago. All right, verse 32, remain undistracted. As you're serving, try to keep your eye on the ball, so to speak. Verse 32, but I want you to be without care. I want you to be without concern. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." So he's all about service, and he's all about making sure that we don't get sidetracked. And verse 32 again, "I want you to be without care, without concern. Don't be needlessly burdened. If you're unmarried, you care or you're concerned about the things of the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do today? I want to please you. How can I serve you? Do I stay here in town and go to my job? Do I travel across the world to do something else for you? Whatever you want. My shoes are packed. My toothbrush is ready. I'm ready to go." But when you're married, verse 33, you care about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So you don't say to your wife with the kids in school, "I think I'm just going to take off and go to Timbuktu." No, you've got all sorts of obligations at home, and you're going to have to be taking care of those obligations. So that's your responsibility. And you serve the Lord through that caring for your family. So there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord. That's her concern. Goes for the single man as well. "That she may be holy, both in body and spirit." She offers her body to the Lord and her spirit by remaining chaste, and she says, "I am yours, Lord." But when you're married, you care about the things of the world, how to please your husband. He talked about that already in chapter 7. You are to use your body for your husband's pleasure, and that's part of your ministry of love to him. Not that there's a preference. He says, yes, as far as being undistracted, there's a preference to be single, but there's equal and great value in being married as well. If we didn't get married, we probably wouldn't have kids in many cases, and the race would die out. So there's great value. Years ago, I went over to India in 1979. I went back into the real village way out in the wilderness. And I was in a small church, the same church that we support with the orphans, Faith in Action Ministries in South India. And there I met the pastor and his wife. As we ministered, there were many, many ladies there. But I noticed a separate group of ladies who were pointed out to me. There were about five or six young ladies, beautiful young ladies, probably in their 20s and 30s. They had distinctive white sari robes down to the floor. They carried black Bibles with them. And they were introduced to me as virgins for the Lord. These ladies had chosen to serve the Lord much the way nuns would, perhaps, in the Catholic faith. And they had chosen to forsake marriage in order to be totally devoted to the Lord. Was that of value to God? Of course it was great value. What about the pastor's wife? Aside from making me the best French toast I'd ever had, being a wonderful hostess here, her husband later on died in a tragic car accident. And what did she do? She was married, and she cared for her husband and cared for her sons. And she has either four or five sons, all of whom are pastors ministering, and they have something like 30 churches or 300 churches. I lose track of it. We see their pictures in the back there. So has her life been significant? Her name is Mary, by the way. Has Mary's life been significant? Of course. I can't compare them and say that the single virgins are more important than Mary or she than they. That's not for us to say. The only question is, was Mary in the calling of God? And I'm sure she was. Were those single virgins in the calling of God? I'm sure they were. Whatever place you're called to, be fruitful in that situation. Don't compare yourself or try to be something that God has not called you to. So, remain undistracted. He says, that's pretty obvious. So let's go to verse 36 now. He says here, remain convinced. If any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, or toward his virgin daughter, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. What is he talking about? That doesn't make any sense in the 21st century to the Western world. But he was not writing in the 21st century to the Western world, and so he is in that first century, in that part of the world, where even today we find this to be the case, including India. Many times the young lady doesn't have her own choice about whether to be single or married. That is the role of the father. Mother secondarily, but the father primarily. My daughter is to be married. My daughter is not to be married. If she's to be married, she'll be married into this family, to this young man. And that is still the case in many situations. But then, certainly, that was the case that the father had the decision as to whether his daughter would marry or not. But if she is past the flower of youth, it's a nice way of saying she's not getting any younger, and she wants to marry, she wants to have a family, and you want to give in to her? Great, go ahead, you haven't sinned, let her marry. But if you stand steadfast in your heart, and you believe it's in her best interest not to get married, and you've got power over your own will, that's a question, what does that mean? Power over your own will. And you've so determined in your heart that you'll keep your virgin, you've done well. Power over your own will seems to mean if you have the authority over your daughter. I thought I just said that the husband or the father has authority over the daughter. When the father and the daughter are freed, and they're not slaves, but a slave at that time, and one-third of the world was in slavery. If a father is a slave and he has a virgin daughter, it is not his decision as to whether the girl will marry or not. Who makes the decision? The master, not the slave. So that's what he means there. If you've got your own will, you are free and you're not a slave, you can make that decision about your daughter. And a wife is bound by law as long as her... Well, let's go. So let's verse 38. So he who gives her in marriage does well, but if you can not give her in marriage, you do better because now she's free to serve the Lord. Again, that was a different time and a different part of the world, and yet there are still places today, including in India, where this maybe not so much the power of marrying or not is given, but the power of whom you're going to marry. Talking to this late pastor who, as I said, was killed in a car accident, Pastor C.I. Varghese, we talked about the divorce rate back in the late 1970s, 79, 1980, and we were comparing the divorce rate in India versus the divorce rate in the United States. The interesting thing was we had the same numbers, 5-0. In the United States, the divorce rate was 0.50, translated means one half of the marriages ended in divorce. Christian marriages, a little higher divorce rate, around 57%. India, 5-0, but move it over one place to the right, 0.05%. In other words, one half of 1% of the Indian marriages ended in divorce versus one half of the marriages in this country. Reason? Hard to say. It's conjecture. Maybe the parents made a better decision than the kids because it wasn't so much based on hormones or emotions for the moment or families that were well matched. And it was also the culture, though. In India, you leave your spouse, honey, you don't go home. You don't go home. You better find someplace else to hide your head because you don't go home. In this country, I'm not going to say what the reaction is, but it's certainly much lower key as far as divorce, much more accepting, although never is it approved of, or in most cases not approved of. It's a very sad situation. In any event, the father can keep her be single, serving the Lord. That's great. Finally, he says in verse 39 and 40, I want you to remain happy. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So the woman is bound to her husband, and the husband is bound to the woman by law as long as her husband lives. You shall not depart from your spouse. The Lord said that clearly. You don't leave except for that sexual immorality and adultery situation. But if the husband dies, she's free. She can marry again if she wishes, but she must marry someone who is a believer. But I think she's going to be happier if she stays as she is, according to my judgment. I think she'll be happier because she'll be less distracted, have fewer problems. Remember, marriage means more problems, more distractions, and also has some very real benefits as well. I've learned that, having been single most of my life and having married the finest young lady in the world. I'm realizing that while there are challenges, and we both admit that, I've got a partner to come alongside of me with wisdom and understanding. I've got a ministry mate. I've got a mate for every part of my life, and I wouldn't change it for the world. I was happy for 71 years without her and much happier the last year and a half with her. So there'll be advantages. The important thing is be where God wants you to be, and he'll make it all work out for you. Don't try to do something that's not of him. That's liberty to serve. Marriage, singleness, it's all about serving. We're here to serve the Lord, and as we serve, we're going to be loving, and that brings us into chapter 8. We are having liberty to love. He's talking here about loving, and we want to do things that are going to be loving to other people. We want to exercise the knowledge that we have in liberty, but that alone is not sufficient. We want to exercise love to bless. It's necessary. And let's see how he talks about that in a problem that was very real at that time and might be hard to relate to today. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become to a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The issue at that time had to do with sacrifice to idols. The devil is always an imitator of God. God set up animal sacrifices in the Old Testament as forms of worship and as types and shadows of the forthcoming Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And so we see this way back when God is the one who performed the first sacrifice. Remember how he covered Adam and Eve with skins? And so he then commanded animal sacrifice. I think it was Cain and Abel, where the sons came forth. Was it Abel that brought back an animal sacrifice? And on down through the law of Moses, they had these animal sacrifices. They pictured the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who would be given for us. Now, the devil has an imitation, and so the world began to have these animal sacrifices for false so-called gods and goddesses. Corinth at this time was the fourth major city in the world, I think, a major city in Greece. and it had a huge temple to Aphrodite, a goddess whom they worshipped. And they had temple priests and priestesses who would perform worship for money, sexual favors, prostitution. They also would have these animal sacrifices. And like the sacrifices to God in the temple, we think of the animal sacrifice, and I hate to even think about it, but the animal was killed and then was put on the Barbie, so to speak. We think, what a waste. But except for the burnt offerings to the Lord, Jehovah, the rest of the offerings were done medium rare, medium well. And then the offerer would eat of that meat. Sounds barbaric. Did you ever have a steak? Did you ever have a hamburger? Ever have a hot dog? Doing the same thing. And so they would they would eat of it, and the priest would also eat of it. Same thing happened in the temple of Aphrodite and the other temples. They would have these offerings, put the steak on the Barbie and have it medium rare, and then offer it to be eaten by the one who offers it. Anything left over, sell it in the butcher shop or the store right there in the temple. It was cheaper and often better meat. And so if you wanted a really good steak, you'd pay an awful lot less to go to the temple of Aphrodite and get one of those steaks that had been offered to the idol, take it off the Barbie, and ready for your plate. What does a Christian do? What does a Christian do about that steak? Those that have liberty and those that are mature say the idol doesn't exist. I can have a steak at Aphrodite. I can say to my wife, Kelly, let's go on over to Aphrodite's temple. Let's have an excellent steak, medium rare. And we know the idol is nothing, but it's a good piece of meat. We'll save some money. And so we can go over there and enjoy ourselves, and that's not a problem. Because the idol is nothing, and we've got a good steak. We saved a few bucks. We can put that in on the cable television bill and be good stewards, right? And then somebody comes in from church or another church and is for some reason in that place, don't know why, but they struggle and they believe that Aphrodite exists. And what are Jerry and Kelly doing having a steak? I think if they can do it, I can do it. So Jerry's having one, I'll have whatever he's having. Next thing you know, you start to cut into that steak and you think, oh my God, I have eaten a piece of meat that has been offered to the goddess Aphrodite. I have sinned against the Lord Jesus. I am backslidden. Shame on me. I can't live this Christian life. I'm not worthy. I give up. And now I feel condemnation. I'm embarrassed. I don't go to church. I don't call upon the Lord because I'm unworthy. And in a few rare cases, I cannot live the Christian life any longer. I will take my life. That's what he's talking about. So, what do you do about that meat or something similar? Let's go back and look at it now. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Exercising knowledge that the idol is nothing is not sufficient. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We now have knowledge that the idol is not real. And knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. So I have knowledge that the idol is nothing. So therefore I can go to the temple and eat that meat. Or bring that meat home to my house and invite you over to dinner. And you, like a fool, say, where'd you get the meat? Oh, I bought it over at Aphrodite. My wife is the best shopper. She got a wonderful deal, half price, at the temple of Aphrodite. You're putting this steak on my plate and it was offered to Aphrodite? And so, hey, listen, Aphrodite doesn't exist. Don't worry about it. My wife and I are very clear about this. Well, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Don't be so full of yourself, Jerry, that you know that the idol is nothing. You feel superior to somebody else because of that. You haven't begun to know how much you don't know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. You need to concentrate on your love for God and God's people. And when you love God, God knows you. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, verse 4, He says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. We know that. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, the streets of Athens in Greece, the streets of Rome and Italy were loaded with all of these images of gods and goddesses. And they exist today, not in those cities per se, but you'll see Buddhas in these areas, and you see all sorts of images of animals and what have you as idols, not to mention the idols in our own heart, ambition, pride, lust, whatever. So even if there are so-called gods, and there are many, yet for us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Verse 6, underline it, star it. That is an important theological verse about the Christian stance. For us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. Everything comes from the Father, and we for him. We are designed for him. We're designed for his pleasure. We're designed to be used by him for his glory. We're not our own. We've been bought at a price. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. The word and there connects Jesus with the Father and makes him equal as far as deity. So there's not only the Father from whom everything flows, there's also the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Everything comes from the Father through the Lord Jesus, and through Jesus we live. Elsewhere, Paul says we live and move and have our being in him. And so we are in the Lord Jesus. God has created everything through him. Everything flows through him. And we need to recognize that he is the source of all that we have and all that we are. However, and this is the important point here in verse 7, I know that, but not everybody knows that. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge about the idol being nothing. For some, with conscience of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So they see me in the temple with my wife, Kelly, and we're having a steak to Aphrodite. They come and sit next to the table. That Jerry Lynn, I hear him on the radio. I see him on TV. Must be a godly man. What's he having? I'll have one of those too. Whoop, next thing you know, that person's eating this piece of meat, thinks it's been offered to a real goddess, and now is partaking in worship of that real goddess, and therefore is terribly backslidden, slapping Jesus Christ in the face. That person now, having a weak conscience, feels defiled. But food does not commend us to God. He's making an important point here about the fact that food is not important, spiritually speaking. It does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So, no, the food is not the issue here. Jesus very clearly said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles, but what comes out of your mouth. The horrible thoughts and words and deeds that flow through those actions. So the food is nothing. Yes, in the Old Testament, God gave the laws of dietary practice. And he said, you don't eat pork, you don't eat the shellfish, etc. Orthodox Jews today keep that. Seventh-day Adventists do. Some people who are health conscious will try to keep that as well. But Jesus said all food is, spiritually speaking, fine. And so today doesn't mean it's wise to eat it. You can go out on a warm, hot day and you haven't got money for meat, get some roadkill. Get a couple of dead squirrels that didn't make it across the road. There's nothing wrong spiritually at all with eating the roadkill. As far as bacteria, as far as your tummy, as far as health is concerned, might not be the wisest choice to make. But spiritually speaking, you're not going to be any more pleasing to God by saying, I abstain from all roadkill. Or you say, hey, it's a good roadkill, medium rare, what's the difference? So that makes nothing, no difference to God. But we're still talking about our brother who has eaten that meat, thinking it's been offered to a real goddess and now feels defiled. because he has turned from the Lord in his own thinking. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, this liberty to eat this meat, becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. I've now caused my brother to stumble. I have a stronger faith that the idol is nothing. He has a weaker faith that the idol is something. And so now I'm causing him to stumble and to feel defiled. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Hey, if Jerry can eat it, so can I. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. He could perish in the sense that he is backslidden, he falls away from a strong walk with God, he doesn't go to church anymore, feels unworthy. Or he might even perish. Literally, there's a sad story about one of the great evangelists who still is ministering with his family and has a powerful ministry, but he was caught up in some sexual sins and adultery and prostitution. And there was a young pastor, true story of a young pastor who was struggling with lust. And he looked at the great evangelist so-and-so and said, if he, after all these years and as great a man of God as he, cannot overcome this problem, what hope is there for me? I am nothing compared to him. And the young pastor took his life, perished, gave up hope. And so we can cause others to stumble. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You're actually sinning against the Lord because you're causing that little one to doubt the Lord and the Lord's grace and the Lord's mercy, pulling that one away from the Lord, perhaps even taking a life prematurely. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's not worth it. Pass up the steak. Go down the street and get a veggie shake or something else, and do not cause your brother to stumble. Timely? Amazing how timely it is. A few years ago, I went around the corner to an Indian store, which is no longer there. I was on a basmati rice and beans kick. And I ordered, I was eating so much basmati rice, I graduated from small packages to a nice, good-sized knapsack of this stuff, a burlap bag of rice. And I picked it up, and I thought, there's an attractive young lady. She's long brown hair, brown eyes, lovely lips, 8 or 10 arms coming out of her body. And it said, Laxmi, Laxmi. So I thought, well, I'll take the rice, because I know that Laxmi is nothing, but I want to find out who people think she is. Took the bag home, got on the internet, and did some research on Laxmi, also known as Lakshmi, Lachsmi. A Hindu goddess, and oh, is she attractive. She's good for wealth and prosperity and blessing and peace and on and on and on and on and on. So I then went down a little bit and I began to see the comments. And I was into a Sunni Muslim site where they were making comments. And oh, were they talking about Lakshmi. And they were talking about how she doesn't exist and she's nothing. And there's no problem in eating the rice that comes from a bag with her image on it. The next one says, there is a problem. It could cause somebody else to have a lack of faith. If our kids see this, they're going to think that she's real. We don't want that. Another one said, hey, take the rice out of the Lakshmi bag and put it in another bag, and who knows the difference. So you got all these different opinions. And there must have been 25 or 30 of them there. So these things exist today. What would you do if you had a Lakshmi bag? Would you put it back on the shelf and try to get another one? Oh, by the way, you probably couldn't in that store. But you can go to Uncle Ben's and get it in the grocery store or someplace else. What would you do? Would that rice bother you? And yet you invite Pastor Jerry and Kelly to come over, and Pastor Jerry's on a real bent against Lakshmi and really angry about it and thinks that she exists. Are you going to tell them where the, if I said, where's the rice come from? Are you going to show me the bag? Are you going to change the bag for me and put it in an unmarked brown paper bag? So these things really do exist. Point being, I go out to a restaurant, I want to have a glass of wine, let's say. I don't drink, but let's say I want to have a glass of wine. Is that a problem? Well, you look around and see if there's anybody around. Somebody sees me having one, and the person's a recovered alcoholic. And that person says, if Jerry can do it, I can do it. Next thing you know, he's back in the 10-step program or something else. And so there can be all sorts of issues along these lines. Best to pray about it, and if you have liberty to do something, that's fine. But if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, your liberty should be overbalanced by love to not cause that person to stumble. So that's the lesson here for tonight. Liberty to serve in chapter 7, verses 25 to 40. Liberty to love in chapters 8, 1 to 13. Christians should exercise liberty to serve, and they should love others. And God will give us the direction about how to handle these things. And as always, we need guidance from the Lord. But we're free to not cause somebody else to stumble. We are to not be puffed up, but to build up. Amen? Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you for this chance to have studied your word and to look into some issues that seem to be timely today as well as yesterday. And help us to be without distraction, to serve you, no matter what we are called to do, being single or married. Lord, help us to serve totally without distraction, putting you first, but caring for those for whom we have loving responsibility. And help us in our daily activity not to cause somebody else to stumble, not to try to push somebody, try to say, oh, come on, you can do that. Person doesn't want to go to the beach because he struggles with lust, doesn't want to go to a movie or play cards. Help us not to push that person, not to push that person beyond the comfort zone, but to sense where they are and to come alongside of them where they are, to build them up, not to tear them down or push them over the deep edge. We ask you to help us to serve and to love and to serve. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.